Welcome to a study of the Book of Ephesians. Our speaker, Dr. Ken Boa, is president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today, he looks at the issue of anger. Here's Dr. Ken Boa.
I came across this little story about the different ways that people think about truth. We were talking about truth last time. And there were three umpires who were having a Coke after a baseball game, and one said, "There's balls and there's strikes, and I call them the way they are. Another one responded, "There's balls and there's strikes, and I call them the way I see them." The third umpire said, "There's balls and there's strikes, and they ain't nothing until I call them." Those are three approaches to truth. Believe it or not, I just gave you a course on naive realism, critical realism, and idealism and positivism, but that's another matter, postmodernism rather. The third approach, I fear, has been more commonly taken in our time. My view is the middle approach, you call them the way you see them, at least is not making the naive notion that they are exactly as I see. But on the other hand, it's not going the opposite extreme, saying I can't know anything. And we've moved into an age, I think, where people are now making the claim that you can't have any absolute truth, you can't really know what's going on, though people cannot live in such a way. It's just not consistent. Last week, I believe I mentioned a book by Nancy Piercy called Saving Leonardo, and I really would strongly urge you to pick it up. I'm almost through with it now. And it's a very fresh and creative approach to apologetics, which even shows how art and literature and music reflect worldviews. And she really picks up from the tradition that Francis Schaeffer started with, who influenced me greatly when I first became a believer. And his first two books came out in 1968, Escape from Reason and The God Who Is There. And even to this day, though they're somewhat dated and so forth, and often perhaps do not have the clearest analysis or the most accurate analysis, nevertheless, they were really life-changing for me because they helped me think of the world from a biblical point of view and from the area of truth. And just want to tie together some threads from our last time together before I move on to the next little text. I still remember, though, having come to Dallas Seminary from a very, very checkered background with psychedelic drugs, and I was still involved in, I'd been involved in Eastern mysticism, in occultism. I was a scientific humanist from Case Institute of Technology, so I was an ardent evolutionist. But apart from that, Mrs. Lincoln, how was the play? I mean, the fact is that I don't know why I was there, and God has a sense of humor that he even got me there. But I remember the first 6 months there was really hellacious for me. I hated the place, and God raised up three people to keep me there, and that's another story. But the fact is that I couldn't put the things together. I couldn't put my worldview together. I was in a point of conscious worldview transition as I was moving from one to another. And I really was trying to sort things out. And the two writers that, as I mentioned, most influenced me, I mentioned Francis Schaeffer already, but also another one, C.S. Lewis. And I'd never heard of him before. And I somehow began to get into his writings as well. And writers like this help me see life from a different perspective, giving me a bird's eye view and helping me to see that the things that I've learned in art, music, literature, science, philosophy, doesn't matter what the topic is, I came to the realization that all truth is derived from God and from the mind of God. And I'll never forget this moment. It's like it was yesterday when I was sitting at my desk. I was studying, and suddenly I kind of took a break and began to think, and I had a kind of epiphany. And this epiphany is such that all of a sudden, all of the things I'd ever learned merged together into a coherent framework of truth. It was the most amazing experience for me. All of a sudden, I could just, I can get it. It was one of those eureka moments. I have found it. And that was an extraordinary experience for me because it was a paradigm shift where I was now beginning to see things from through the lens of Scripture and a worldview that helps me understand the fundamental questions of life, namely, where did we come from? Why are we here? What's the problem? What's the solution? And where are we going? Those are the most basic questions I can think of. And finally, I had an answer because I realized that unaided human reason and empiricism, rationalism and empiricism, while they are two profoundly powerful ways of coming to knowledge, are not enough to bring us to the fundamental knowledge of those questions. And it requires a third way of knowing, revelation, where God now reveals truths to us we could never have arrived at on our own. And now I am really a great advocate of this concept, which is not so popular, especially in the university system, of an absolute truth, because ultimately, things are as they are, and where the idea is that you cannot live in a way that's inconsistent with truth. That's why I said before that you might argue with your bank, and they may say your account was overdrawn, and you find out that they think that you thought you had 10,000. They said, "Sir, you only had 1,000." But suppose you say to that person, "That was true for you, but not for me." It doesn't work that way, you see. You either ride on one side of the street or on the other. You get up in England, and the big danger there is when you're first learning to drive, after the first day you think you have it down, it's the next morning, where people by habit get onto the wrong side of the road, the right side, and many, many Americans have been killed by a lorry coming over the hill, and they don't have enough time to move, and that's a scary thought. You see, there's only one way. Either the traffic will be on one side or another. It's not just up for grabs. People don't live that way. That's what I'm suggesting here. There was a man who was killed one night at a railroad crossing many years ago. And the relatives sued the railroad, and they claimed negligence on the part of the watchman. And during the ensuing trial, the watchman was called to the witness stand, and the prosecuting attorney asked him several questions. Were you on duty at the crossroads at the time of the accident? Did you have a lantern? Did you wave your lantern in warning? And to all three of these, the watchman answered in the affirmative. And his testimony helped the railroad win the case, and an officer of the railroad came to see him later and to thank him for giving evidence in favor of the railroad. And the officer of the company inquired, "Tell me, Mr. Jarvis, were you nervous during the questioning of the trial?" And the watchman replied, "Yes, sir. I feared that at any moment the attorney would ask, was the lantern lit?" So it's truth. Yes, what he said was true, but not entirely the whole truth. I came across this wonderful expression, and it's almost like a prayer that would be well worth our thinking about. Here's how it goes. From the cowardice that shrinks from new truth, from the laziness that is content with half truth, from the arrogance of the one who thinks he knows all truth, God of truth, deliver me. That's a very good little prayer for us to consider. I think I'll throw that up on my little blog or my little. I'm on this Twitter and Facebook. I don't tweet just to get to know people and tell people where I am and what I'm doing and all that. I can't stand. There's one guy who was sending me all these things. Do I care that he's at Starbucks with a friend of his? Do I really? He may be a friend, but I don't really give much of where he is. And now I'm over here, and now I'm over here. So I had to finally get rid of him because I just couldn't stand it anymore. I'm not interested. I have enough friends, and frankly, I don't use social media for that. But I figured, well, maybe I could leverage it. And in every day, about twice a day, I throw out something that I think is worth reading, something short, but something with pith and wisdom. That's what I collect things, and I throw these things out. I think I'll throw this one out this afternoon.
Can you say that one more time?
Say which thing? Well, it's going to be on my, just go to Twitter. Just go to Kenneth Boa on Facebook or Twitter. But here's how, let me read it to you again, because it is that good. And let me just get it for you here. If I can find, yes, from the cowardice that shrinks from new truth, which is a very real possibility. A lot of people are afraid of the real truth. We need to be open, because if all truth is derived from God, I don't care what book I read, I can discern the spirit of truth and the spirit of error if I'm embedded in a worldview. So instead of just trying to throw the whole thing out or being afraid of something, I know that truth, if it really is so, will move me in the right direction. From the cowardice that shrinks from new truth, from the laziness that is content with half-truth, which is a very easy thing for us to succumb to, and from the arrogance of the one who thinks he knows all truth, and we've all known people like that, God of truth, deliver me. It's not merely just the idea of truth in the sense I've described of a worldview and being consistent with the God of truth, but it is also the realization that truth will set us free. And Jesus said a good deal about this, and I'm not going to do it. I actually have a whole teaching just on scriptures that talk about truth, but it's intriguing this if you looked up the word in a concordance and see how Jesus leveraged this image and how John loved truth. And he says, I have no greater pleasure than this, than to see my children walking in the truth. And Jesus said, I've given them the truth and your word is truth. And so he says, God's word, he has revealed the truth and he is the God of truth. And when Pilate stood before Jesus and said, what is truth? Asked the question, the irony is he was looking at the incarnation of God's eternal truth when he asked that question. Truth is important. And therefore, bearing witness to the truth is also extremely important because we want to be people who look like Jesus and realize as well that relationships depend upon really our being honest and truthful. That's because truth in our lives, not just in our thinking, but in our words and in our practice, requires integrity. And what people look for in surveys when asked about, what do you look for most in a leader? It's usually the word integrity that people are looking for. Integrity, and we've talked about this on a number of occasions, but I'm pretty sure you probably forgot, so I'm just going to do it again because I can be confident of that. You know, when you get older, you meet a lot of new people and hear a lot of new jokes. At any rate, now I forgot where I was going. What's that?
Integrity,
yeah. I wanted to define, isn't that funny? So I myself am an illustration of the very thing I'm describing. Where was I? No, integrity. I like to think of this idea of integrity in this way, that there's a difference between morality and ethics, whereas ethics is a defined standard of behavior. Your ethical system is a defined standard of behavior. This is the principles by which you operate. Morality, on the other hand, is a lived standard of behavior. It's how you're actually living. And integrity is the degree of overlap between the two. It's the degree of congruence between what you define to be truth and proper behavior and how you actually live. Thus, the irony here is it's possible for something like Michael Corleone to be actually having more integrity than certain ministers. The Godfather can have integrity, at least because he has a low ethic and a low morality that is very consistent with the low ethic. So the guy's being brutally consistent with it. But there are many people who may speak one thing, but they live another, and that's the issue of integrity. And people are looking for people who are trustworthy. A person who, as James says it, let your yes be yes and your no be no. That is a person we look for. A person who doesn't have a hidden agenda. A person who's not trying to manipulate and use half-truths and use illusions, but rather a person whose word is his bond. And indeed, of course, it's a sad thing that we've moved away from the time where an oral oath was binding. That an oral contract was a binding word in earlier cultures. And that's a sad thing because a person's, when they would shake on a deal in those days, it was regarded as part of their own reputation and integrity if they would renege in any part of it. There was that, but we've lost a lot of that because yet, on the other hand, trust relationships are based on trust. They're based on integrity. And thus, a truthful person is trustworthy, he's dependable, he's reputable, he's credible. And having credibility is so critical. And it's so easy for us to succumb to lies. We fail to distinguish between facts and opinions sometimes. Somebody might say, so-and-so is the greatest golfer ever to play the game. Well, that might be an opinion, but it's not necessarily a fact, or we exaggerate. He's always late. She always nags me. He never says thank you. Well, maybe you're exaggerating. Always and never are dangerous words to use. Or we also rationalized. I shouldn't get angry, but I'm Irish. You know, that's sort of a notion there. So we fail to distinguish between truth and opinions, facts and opinions. We exaggerate, we rationalize, and it can lead to a number of problematic issues when it comes to this issue. But I want to move from that, because this was really my embellishment of this little word in Ephesians chapter 4:25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, because we are members of one another. And it's a whole study one could do on truth, because it's so central, because God is the God of truth. Any thoughts or comments before I move on to the next couple of verses? The next couple of verses are very convicting to me, because they deal with one of my fundamental issues in life, and it's the problem of anger. And I know none of you struggle with this, but I do. And where the text says in verse 26, "Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity." That's a very interesting thing. First of all, he says, be angry and yet do not sin. That there can be some forms of anger that can be legitimate. But I submit to you that most of our forms of anger are not. He says as well that anger must have some boundaries, some safeguards, because otherwise it can lead to a serious problem of sin. It reminds me of Ephesians 4:31, just a few verses down. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Or in Colossians chapter 3, and there are so many verses that speak of this, he speaks about this whole idea of putting aside, since you are dead to, in Colossians 3:5, immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, and greed, he says, now you also, verse 8, put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abuse of speech from your mouth. That is the sort of thing that leads really to, as a manifestation of the works of the flesh. The deeds of the flesh, Galatians 5:19, are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, and so forth. But outbursts of anger, disputes, and so forth are also included here. We have this capacity in us at all times, even as followers of Jesus, to slip right back into flesh-based living. It's always there. It's always a possibility. There is this capacity we have. It's not the deepest us. It's not the deepest you anymore, because the deepest you is a new creation in Christ. You have this new nature, and it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Nevertheless, don't be naive. God did not eradicate all remnants of the Adamic dimension in our lives. And frankly, we still have the capacity to walk by the flesh and be displeasing to God. But now we also have a new capacity, a new option to walk by the Spirit. And therein lies our choice. At any given moment, in this very day, you're going to have opportunities to make that decision. When temptation comes, you'll be tempted to walk by the flesh. And our call is to choose to walk by the Spirit. But you can't go both ways, and you don't have a lot of time in between. And from the moment of temptation and your response, you have to make this choice and walk by the Spirit, and you put away the deeds of the flesh. It's just so easy for us to fly off the handle. And easy to say something unkind because of our anger. There was a young boy once asked, "Dad, how do wars get started?" he asked his father. And his father replied, "Well, take the First World War. That got started when Germany invaded Belgium. Immediately, his wife interrupted him. Tell the boy the truth. It began because somebody was murdered. The husband stiffened and he said, are you answering the question or am I? The wife turned and left the room in a huff, slamming the door behind her. An uneasy silence settled over the room. Never mind, Dad, said the boy. I think I know the answer to my question. Years ago, you might have remembered before the days of Billy Graham, there was another one called Billy Sunday. Some of you might remember. He was a very flamboyant preacher. And a woman once came to Billy Sunday and asked him to pray for her bad temper. And then she was embarrassed by her admission. And so she justified herself by adding, but it's over in a minute. So is a shotgun, answered Sunday, but it blows everything to bits. But it's over in a minute. And there are some people who have different patterns of anger. It's interesting how that might be. Some people blow up over the slightest thing. With some, it's a steady dripping of several things that suddenly reach a critical mass and then they fly off the handle. With others, it just seems to be a natural disposition. Arturo Toscanini, a great conductor, especially around the 50s, was a very, very perfectionistic and a great conductor, but he had this problem. He would be often, the orchestra's librarian was vexed by a problem. He had a habit of hurling very valuable scores at the orchestra. These scores were very expensive, and he'd take the whole thing and throw them at the orchestra. If somebody made a mistake or if things went badly during a rehearsal, and observing him closely, the librarian noticed that Toscanini's first action when he was enraged would be to take his baton in both hands and he'd attempt to snap it. And if it snapped, he usually calmed down and the rehearsal went on. But if it just bent, he began throwing scores at the audience, orchestra. So the librarian therefore arranged for a supply of relatively flimsy batons, you see, to be available during the rehearsals. And if things went badly, Toscanini might break as many as 6 batons in one rehearsal, and the librarian would have to send for spares. Lumber, lumber, he would shout to the assistant. You know, so that was a natural disposition. Now the guy's perfection, and this is part of the anger itself. Anger relates to blocked goals, and it relates to the frustration. In fact, I've tried to analyze why on earth do I fly off the handle? And I realize there are certain dynamics that will often occur. There's some wrong thinking when we become angry. Number one, if I perceive that my needs aren't satisfied, that can be one approach. Number two, if I perceive that my rights are denied. And some people become angry because of that. Or third, if I perceive that my person is demeaned. Those are all three ways in which people can fly off the handle, can get angry, can become petulant and so forth. And those are real problems. I have a habit that reminds me of faulty towers. Some of you might remember, there were only 12 episodes, but they're all hilarious, you know, where John Cleese plays Basil Fawlty, and it's a very, very funny comedy, and frankly worth seeing, even though it's been around for a good long while. It's still funny to see. She hated him? Well, he does make you a nervous wreck when you see the guy, because everything goes wrong. And I just love, there's a pattern in almost every episode, but he does something that's similar to some things I do. You know what I have a habit of doing? I have a habit of attributing intentionality to inanimate objects. In other words, this thing's not alive, and yet I think the thing's after me. You know, it's got it in for me. That's the deal. It's inanimate, but it's intentional. So when Basil Fawlty starts kicking his car, and you know, he says, turn on, and he's constantly complaining to his car. If you don't do this, you're in trouble. And then he starts hitting this with a stick and so forth. It's hilarious to watch. And then he throws off. It goes into a paroxysm of rage and becomes like an insect. Throwing around himself on the ground. It's very funny stuff. It's very pathetic as well. And it's easy for a person to lose all dignity over such an idiotic kind of an experience like that. But at any rate, the fact is that if we're not careful, we can lose the ability to rule our spirit. And Alexander the Great, there's a story about him where Cletus, who was a dear friend of Alexander's and a general in his army, became intoxicated, and he ridiculed the emperor in front of his men. And Alexander was blinded by anger, and quick as lightning, he snatched a spear from the hand of a soldier and hurled it at his dear friend. And though he only intended to scare the drunken general, his aim was true, and the spear took his life. And Alexander found great remorse, deep remorse. In fact, overcome with guilt, he wanted to commit suicide with that very same spear, but his soldiers prevented him. But for days he laid sick, calling for his friend and chiding himself as a murderer. Now here he could, a man who conquered many cities, and he conquered many countries, but he could not conquer his own spirit. And that is an image in Proverbs as well, that a man can rule a city but not his own spirit. And this is, I got to tell you, a daily struggle with me. And many days things are fine, and then all of a sudden, if I'm not careful, this can be something that erodes. And it's often a combination of a few things that work together. And unless I think clearly about the matter and think biblically about the matter, I can succumb to wrong thinking and allow my emotions to rule. And this is the issue here. You never make good decisions when they're made by your emotions. Would you agree? And that's why a lot of point-of-purchase sales are made when they try to make people, you know, they have these idiotic things at checkout stands and junk like this, stuff that no one would in their right mind would buy, but because it's right there, oh, that's kind of cute. And they buy dopey things. Well, when you go travel and you see these ridiculous things and these trinkets and you think you'll bring it, you said, what was I thinking when I bought that thing? Emotions aren't generally a good rule of thumb. Whether you're buying a house or whether you're buying an automobile or whatever it is, you better think more deeply than that. Choices, decisions can be made on the basis of emotions. They can be made on the basis of poor thinking. Or they can be made on the basis of right thinking. And only on the basis of the third will decisions be good. If you make them on the basis of emotions, you can basically be wrathful in a moment, and then you'll have a lot of time to repent. So this speaks to all of us, really, when we think about it, because have I ever been angry in traffic? Some slow driver, you think the guy is in a world of his own, and you know he's bound and determined to miss that green light in front of him. There's something perverse about it. He doesn't want to get the green light. He wants to make sure he goes slow enough, and that will naturally make you, and you wrestle with this thing, and then you know you have five more blocks to follow this guy. And, you know, this can be very frustrating. Of course, none of you have been frustrated by this, especially when you're in a hurry. Or have you ever been frustrated with your spouse, when someone says your spouse, when somebody says something cruel in the moment? Yes, yeah, spicy spouse. Have you ever been exasperated by your children and exploded and needed to apologize to them for that? Fed up with a coworker? Or with any number of situations, there are so many possibilities that can basically lead to block goals and lead to problems. Thomas Jefferson worked out a way he thought to handle his anger. He included in his Rules of Living, which describes how he believed adult men and women should live. And he wrote this: when angry, count 10 before you speak. If very angry, 100. Fat chance of that. 75 years later, Mark Twain revised Jefferson's words. He wrote, when angry, count 4. When very angry, swear. Now, I think most of us have gone from one extreme to the other probably on that deal. But the fact is that it's a very frustrating experience indeed. It's painful. It's something that troubles and speaks to all of us in one way or another. And I know I wrestle with it, but I know it's not the deepest me. The four things that I speak of in my own personal affirmations for handling temptations, which I have in my book, Conformed to His Image, and I think they're on, and certainly they're on the website as well. I think if you looked up kenboa.org and go to Resource Library, and under the text resources, a thing that's called affirmations for handling temptation. Just type that in, and you can print out a sheet. And I find that very useful for me to review from time to time. And I wanted to be brutally honest with myself. Know thyself is a good aphorism. And the idea of knowing yourself, and here's the truth. As a follower of Jesus, you know your deepest self. And your deepest self is, in fact, holy and righteous in the sight of God. That's who you have become in Christ Jesus. God declares you righteous, which is what it means to be justified. That's Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the deepest you, the now, the new nature, Christ in you. Nevertheless, Paul makes it clear in Romans 7, I find a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, make me a prisoner of the law of sin in my members. He talks about the fact that I joyfully concur with the law of God in my inner man, in my deepest self. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind. You see, there's this struggle, but it's not the inward, but inward-outward. The deepest you is holy and righteous, but there's still this outward thing that Paul calls the flesh, which is the remnant of what we were in Adam, and the old habits and attitudes and beliefs and lies and false scripts were not eradicated when we came to Christ. And it's always easy for us to go back and play them. You'll never amount to anything, many of us were brought up to believe. How come you can't be like your brother? And any number of other false scripts and lies have a power to distort our thinking. And Satan is a liar and the father of lies. And his power then is when we begin to succumb to his lies instead of replacing those lies with truth. The lies of this world that we pick up from parents and peers and society. The only way we can overcome those lies is by replacing it with truth. And that requires renewing the mind with God's truth and understanding this is who I am. And so the four areas of my flesh signature, and we all have a flesh pattern unique to yourself in varying ways. We did a series a couple of years ago on money, sex, and power. For some reason, some of you were interested in that. We discover that really in varying combinations, all of us are tempted by those things. And varying ways. But we recognize that we have unique patterns. Some people will be tempted more in one area and some more in another. But the fact is, though, that you need to be brutally honest with your flesh patterns and to know what that looks like. It's not, and you know why you can be honest? Because it's not the deepest you. You can say, that's not me. But therefore, I can acknowledge that, recognize it, and here's what I can do then. I can then have some affirmations that can help me think according to the true self that I am. Let me give you my affirmations that I have when it comes to these four things. I'm just going to mention the ones for anger, but the four areas were anger, temptation to anger. Another one was temptation to seek revenge. A third one is a temptation, sexual temptation. And the fourth, anger, is a temptation to covet. That's just my flesh signature. Now you know the worst about me, but that's not the deepest me. All of us have a flesh signature. All of us have a pattern, and you need to think about it in advance. By the way, now I'm about to give you a few affirmations related to the one concerning anger, and each of them have several little points. Well, I can't recall all those things at the point of temptation. But there are four little words that I can use that if I remember them, they can be very helpful. I like alliteration, so I came up with four G's. And the G I use when tempted to anger is gratitude. If I can just summon up that word, gratitude, it can help a great deal. Because you see, anger relates to blocked gold. But if I recognize that God has given me all that I need, I can be grateful. You see the concept there? That one word can evoke this process of thought because you don't have a lot of time, as I say, when tempted. The second area, which was temptation to seek revenge, I use the word grace. And the reason why I use that is because revenge relates to the idea of giving of justice. But God didn't give me justice. Justice is what you deserved. He gave me better than justice. He gave me what I don't deserve, and that's called grace. Would you all agree? Grace is getting better than you deserve. What we want to do is we want, when we make something, do something stupid, we want to receive grace from the other person. When they do something stupid, we want justice. You see how that works? It's just the way we work out. That's just the way it works. And so if I come up with the word grace, I was given grace, not justice. So I will treat this person with grace, give him better than he's due. You see the concept? So that's gratitude and grace. The third area, sexual temptation, the G I use for that is glory. I can quickly evoke that word, and if I can, it reminds me of a couple of aspects of glory. One is the glory of the God who created that beauty, and the realization that this person has glory as a person in the dignity, in the image of God, and therefore I will not demean them and treat that person as a sexual object. You see the idea? But they are a person, the dignity of the glory of God. And also to realize that ultimately, all these things are as nothing in comparison with the glory that God is preparing for us. So I consider then that anything I seem to be asked to give up in this world will be more than compensated for something in my heavenly existence. Do you see the concept? The pleasures of this world are nothing in comparison to the glory to be revealed to us. That's the third G. So gratitude, grace, glory. And then when I'm tempted to covet, and who of us does not from time to time covet, whether it's property or whether it's someone else's family or some kind of attribute they have, it can be any number of things. We might be tempted to lose our contentment by comparing ourselves with other people. You know what the word is I use for that? The G is goodness. And the goodness is the word that says God is good and he's given me what he knows I need, you see. He has my best interest at heart, and he knows what I need, and therefore I will trust in him in that matter. And that's very, very helpful for me in those process. Let me just walk you through very quickly this issue, going back to now unpacking that word gratitude for anger. Okay, let me unpack if I really meditate upon this, that word, one word can evoke a process of thought. That's what I'm trying to do, is let one word trigger a process of biblical thinking. So I take truth and apply it to temptation. As I've said to you on a number of occasions, the danger of temptation is it always presents its pleasures and never its consequences. Perhaps you've noticed that. It's a very deceitful thing. It always presents its... That's why men never fantasize about getting caught. You don't ever fantasize about, you never think fantasize about, am I correct about that? Fantasize about that and it might change the rules a little bit. And as well, the pain or the torment of temptation is never as great as the torment of consequences. Again, if you think clearly, you know it's true. So you can fly off the handle and say something or do something really stupid, and then you can have a lot of time to repent at leisure, you see? You do something foolish in a moment, and then you have a lot of time to be repentant. Not such a good trade-off. At any rate, here are my affirmations concerning that. When I am tempted, and the word gratitude evokes this thinking. First of all, this is sin. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. True, there is a thing called righteous indignation. Jesus showed that when he, for example, got angry in the temple. And remember, he got a whip made out of cords, and he drove them out of there. And we see God's righteous indignation because God hates sin. And the reason why he hates sin, by the way, is because it degrades and demeans the people he loves. It's not because he's a cosmic killjoy. It's because, just like you hate a stupid, wrong thing in your teenager's life, not because you hate the teenager, but precisely because you love him that you hate that behavior. So similarly, there is a form of righteous indignation. May I submit to you that most of our anger is not that? Maybe sometimes, but lots of times it's not. And that's why James tells us, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Because the wrath of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. Notice, quick to speak, and then what? Quick to hear. I'm just testing out. Quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. It's been said we've been given two ears and one mouth, and we should use them proportionately. You see, and that's really there's some good advice in that. At any rate, this is number. So when it's the wrong kind of anger, and it usually is, this is sin. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. I think of that verse. And then secondly, I don't want to sin. You know why? Because it's beneath the dignity of the new person I've become in Christ. And you shouldn't want to either. It's not who you are. You see the idea? Grasp who you are, and that's not you. I don't want to. Third, I don't have to, because I'm dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, Romans 6 teaches me. So first of all, if it's sin, I don't want it, and I don't have to, because I've been given a new resource that I didn't have before. I've been now given a new position. Then why am I tempted to get angry? I can ask the question. Well, it's because I've embraced wrong thinking. I've committed myself to unrealistic goals. I've made my joy dependent upon an unrealistic, artificial goal. You see the issue there? At least in my case, it's usually blocked goals. But then I ask the question, the correct way to think then, going from there, is to remember that God's in control and he has my best interests at heart. Romans 8:28 makes that clear. So here's the point here, and I've often described it this way. You've got to believe those two truths, that God's in control and you're not. And secondly, he has your best interests at heart, and you don't even know what they look like. You think you do, but he only knows. And if I truly believe those two, that God's in control and he has my best interests at heart, then I can respond to this with a variation of Proverbs 3. My response is to trust God and not lean on my own understanding. In all my ways, acknowledge him. Proverbs 3, 5 to 6. And then also, not only is God in control and he has my best interests at heart, but also, I will walk by the Spirit and not carry out the deeds of the flesh. And the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You'll notice patience is there. And so I'm not saying I can evoke all this, but the word gratitude, though, is the essence to the issue of being grateful for a God who's in control and has my best interests at heart and knows what I need, and therefore move into make a decision based on truth rather than emotion or lies. The last thought, and then I'm quitting, Henry, is when it happens, face it as sin, confess it when it happens, and don't give the devil an opportunity. Do not, it says, let the sun go down on your anger. Deal with it before you go to sleep. Do not let it fester or it will become like a cancer. Deal with it quickly. Thank God for his forgiveness. And thank him for, and if you've offended somebody, deal with it right away. You ever say something wrong to your spouse and then you go to bed? Sometimes if you're thinking clearly, you ought to be convicted and you need to get up and you need to reconcile that problem. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Forgive others who hurt you and give up your rights to the Lord. You don't have any rights. You never did. Rights are an illusion. The true rights that we have are ultimately the position that we have as being children of God, and meditate upon the scriptures that speak to that anger.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.